Please take your Bibles in hand and turn with me this morning to 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at verses 8 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, we'll read from verse 8. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you might obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his eyes are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, it is an intense privilege to have your word. It is an amazing thing to think that the Almighty God has spoken to us in words that we can understand. As your servant of old said, you have spoken to us as it were in baby talk, that we might read and understand something of God, something of what you would have us do. We pray this morning that as we read and as we study this portion, we pray that your Spirit would come, and that he would teach us, and that he would open our eyes, and that he would show us how we should live as we are called to live in light of the gospel in this world. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, as we've said, suffering is one of the hardest things for people to get their heads around. As you've heard it said many times before, there really is a problem of pain, a problem of suffering. There's something about suffering that really is very difficult for everyone to get their minds around. And I think it is especially hard when it comes in the life of a Christian, and even more so, suffering is hard when we are suffering because we are Christians. Now, even for those of us who have not gone in for a prosperity gospel, there is something about suffering that makes us say this isn't right and it shouldn't be working like this. And in one sense, that's very true. The Bible is plain that suffering and death is a foreign invader into the human experience. Death and suffering, the Bible tells us, is not how it should be, but rather is a result of the corruption that came in with the fall of man. It is a consequence of sin entering into this world and twisting and warping everything. And so in one sense, when we look at suffering, we say to ourselves, it shouldn't be like this. The Bible comes to us with a resounding yes. It shouldn't be like this. This is wrong, and it's not how you should live. But in another sense, that feeling is very untrue. When we go through times of suffering, especially when we are suffering because we are Christians, when we are persecuted or ostracized or rejected or ridiculed because of our faith, and when we go through these times, we can easily slip into the mindset that says, it shouldn't be like this. If I really am a child of God, then why does not God stop this? After all, if I see my child suffering, I want to stop their suffering. So if God is good, why doesn't he stop mine? There's times when we can think, if God is really sovereign, why on earth would he let me go through this? And as we think that to ourselves, the Bible comes to us with a resounding no. That's a wrong way to think, and it's a false conclusion. Didn't Jesus himself make it clear in his instructions to the disciples that the Christian life, a life of following Christ, would be a life of suffering and hardship? You remember these passages. We've looked at them time and again. In Matthew 10, Jesus said, "It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master." They've called the master of the house Beelzebub. How much more will they malign those of his household? Jesus said in Mark 13 to his disciples, he said, "They will deliver you over to councils, and you will be beaten in synagogues, and you will stand before governors and kings for my sake to bear witness before them." As we experience suffering in our lives, as we experience suffering as Christians, and as we experience suffering because we are Christians, the Bible comes to us and says, this is not abnormal. This is normal. This is the life of discipleship. This is the life of following in the footsteps of Christ. But the New Testament does not turn around and then say to us coldly, life is hard, get on with it. It doesn't just turn around and say, stop complaining, what were you expecting? But rather, in the grace of God, we see significant portions of our New Testament, even whole letters dedicated to helping us understand what to do with our suffering and how to understand it. And that, of course, is what this letter is all about. As you know, this letter was written to first century Christians who were trying to make sense of the persecution which they were facing. And Peter has given careful instruction as to how Christians should live in the midst of a hostile culture. And to use a well-worn phrase, he has been exhorting these Christians and us as we live in very similar circumstances. He's been urging us to live, to use a well-worn phrase, to live in the world, but not of it. And he exhorts his readers to not flee from the world in which we live, but to not be swept away by it either. He wants us to live here, but he wants us to live here as foreigners. And he wants us to know that our identity is wrapped up not in how we are treated by the world, but in our salvation. And that our citizenship does not lie ultimately here, but rather in the kingdom of Christ. As Peter has been writing to these Christians who are trying to get their minds round what it means to suffer as a Christian and to suffer because they are Christians, Peter has said, you are to live here, but you are to, in a sense, be a little disconnected from things also. But Peter knows that's not easy. And so as he's given his instructions on how to live, he now turns to the topic of how to cope when it hurts. For Peter, it's not just this kind of drive-by epistle writer. He doesn't just write to these Christians and says, this is how you should live, do A, B, and C. This is how you should relate to your government, how you should relate to your workplace, how you should relate to your spouse, and then say, now get on and do it. Brother Peter is a pastor. And he knows that it's just not that easy. And that when Christians live in this way, being in the world but not of it, there will be times when it will hurt intensely. And when we will suffer because of it, and we will be rejected and ostracized because we're just not doing things the normal way. We become a kind of thorn in the side of society, and we're not doing things like society tells us we should do it, and we're abnormal. Peter knows that Christians are not emotionless creatures. And he knows that not for all of us we'll be able to just shrug this off like water off of a duck's back. He knows that it will hurt. And that hurt will in itself become a temptation for us to reject it all and to go back to the way that the world is doing things. As I've said before, you see that vividly in the epistle to the Hebrews, where you have these Christians who have faced ostracism and rejection from their Jewish communities because they have said that Jesus is the Messiah. The epistle writer commends them for even being able to visit those who are in jail because of their faith, and even they have been able to witness the confiscation of their property. He says with joy, they delighted in the confiscation of all their property because it was happening because they were Christians, because they were able to stand and be persecuted because they were following in the footsteps of their master. But for these Christians, it was becoming too much. And having withstood so much, the pressure was becoming too much, the suffering was becoming too much, the hurt was becoming too much, and so that anonymous writer is writing to them, begging them, exhorting them not to give up the faith, showing them that Jesus is infinitely better than anything that they have lost for the sake of the gospel. Peter, just like that writer, that anonymous writer, knows that it can hurt and to live a life that is contrary to the expectations of the world can chafe and it can be a grind and it can wear you down. And so, Peter, having given his instructions on how to live in the world while not being of the world, now turns his attention to how to cope when it hurts. When you find yourself suffering because of your faith. And his main command we find in verses 14 and 15, where he says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy." Have no fear of them, Peter says. Have no fear of those who are coming against you and causing you suffering. Don't be troubled by them, but rather in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, as you know, in some arguments that we find in these letters, the point is stated at the beginning and then the writer goes on to prove his point. But in other passages, the argument is formed around a central point, and I think that's what Peter is doing here. His main point is not found in verse 8, but rather in verse 14. It is the central point around which this whole passage rotates, and his main point is, have no fear of those who attack you. Don't be troubled by them, but honor in your hearts Christ the Lord as holy. As we face rejection, intimidation, even physical suffering for our faith, Peter says that one thing is primary if we are to be able to stand up under the pressure or withstand the suffering. Christian, you are to remember who Christ is. He says your response to your suffering has to be a deeply theological response. Now, we might be tempted to think that's too simple, Peter. We might be able to think that's just simplistic. But Peter comes and he says, no, it is essential. He says the only way that our faith will not get shipwrecked as we face the storms of living in the midst of a hostile, sin-hardened, gospel-hating world, the only way that we will be able to keep the faith is if we keep our eyes fixed on Christ and we remember who He is and what He has done. And this has been his point throughout this letter, hasn't it? If we were to give this letter a title, it might be something along the lines of the Christ-focused life, or Christ-centered living, or eyes on the prize. If we were to repackage this book so that it would sell well in your High Street Christian Bookstore. I think one of those titles would be very appropriate. Really, this whole letter is just an exposition of one command: keep your eyes on Christ. That was his command as he gave his practical instructions. Don't let the world tell you how to live. Keep your eyes on Christ. Follow him. Follow in his footsteps. And now as we deal with suffering, he says, keep your eyes on Christ. Fill your minds, fill your hearts with him and follow in his footsteps. Remember what he has done for you and remember what he will do for you. Remember, that is the great exhortation that hangs over everything he writes. It is that great exhortation that we know well from verse 13 of chapter 1, where Peter exhorts us to prepare our minds for action, to be sober-minded, to set our hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Peter's agenda in this letter, Peter's whole topic, his main point, is to get us to remember the gospel, to fill our minds and our hearts with the wonders of the gospel and the wonders of our salvation, and to remember that that is the context in which we live. That's why he began this letter where he began it, reminding us of our salvation and reminding us that we have been chosen from all eternity to be the people of God. Reminding us that we were washed in the blood of Christ. Reminding us that in the resurrection of Christ, we are also raised. And as he did in verse 13, turning our minds forward and reminding us that it's not finished. And the day will come when Christ will usher in a new heavens and a new earth, and the hope of our salvation will come to its completion and its fullness. Peter's command that runs throughout this letter is, remember your salvation. Remember your salvation. Remember everything that Christ has done and remember everything that Christ will do. And as he turns to us and as he turns to the hurt and the suffering and the pain of living contrary to the world, he says, this is the way you will cope. This is the only way you will cope. Honor Christ as Lord. Now, Peter is so emphatic about this because he knows acutely just how easy it is to forget it. It is easy for the world to come with its attacks and with its pressures and with its ridicule and make us forget the context of our life. It's easy for us to begin to live in a fear-based mindset, forgetting all that we have in Christ and the promises of his final victory. Easy for the noise of the world to drown out the glories of the gospel. It is easy for us, like Peter, who, having stepped out of the boat, just saw the storm around himself and forgot Christ. It is so easy for us to forget that we now live in the context of a Savior who is strong to save. It is easy for us to forget that we live in the context of a Savior who, by his resurrection, showed that he had perfectly paid for our sins and whose resurrection was a pledge of his kingdom in which we will all be raised imperishable to live with him forever. It's easy for us to forget that we live in the context of a costly salvation which purchased our union with God. It is easy for us to forget that we now live in the context of an eternal and infinite God who has adopted us, to whom we now cry out, Abba, Father. It's easy for the noise of this world, especially when we feel the pain of living against this world, to drown out the gospel. We We're so easily distracted, but Peter wants us to be single-minded and he wants us to never forget this. And he, I think, like no other apostle, knew just how easy it is to forget. Perhaps more than any other apostle, Peter knew acutely how difficult it was to remember the gospel and just how devastating it is when we do. You remember, of course, those heartbreaking words from Galatians 2, where the apostle Paul writes, "But when Cephas," that is Peter, "came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy." That's an incredible passage. It's a passage that should make our hearts sink when we read it and cry out, "Peter, what have you done, Peter? After all that you've been through with Jesus, having failed so spectacularly and being so wonderfully restored, what have you done? I mean, Peter, you are the man through whom Gentile inclusion was revealed explicitly to the church. You are the man who had the dream. You saw the sheet coming down out of heaven. You saw every kind of animal in there, and you heard the voice of God tell you, 'What I have declared clean, let no man say unclean.' And now you are saying they are unclean. Peter, what are you doing? Come on, man. What are you doing?" But Peter failed. He crumbled because of the pressure that he was feeling from this circumcision party. Remember, Peter was a Jew. And here were the people of his world coming to him and telling him, "Give it up, Peter. Give it up. Come with us. Come with us and let us tell the Gentiles that they must be subject to the old covenant ceremonial laws." As Peter faced the pressure of the world coming in against him, as he faced himself at odds with his world and with his sphere, or his previous sphere of influence, it was too much for him. The suffering was too much. And he crumbled. And here was Peter, now writing to these believers, having been restored wonderfully once again in the grace of God, having been recommissioned again to go and be a pillar of that early church. Here is Peter, who no doubt bore the pain of his crumbling, and no doubt was haunted by the rebuke of Paul. And he wrote to these believers, he wrote to us, and he says, "Don't do it. Don't take your eyes off of Christ. This is no mere academic. This is no therapist sitting in an ivory tower writing off some mere platitudes. Peter is writing this command bearing the scars of spectacular failure. And he says, 'I know what it is to fear. And I know what it is to suffer. And I know what it is to hear those threatenings. But there's only one antidote to your fear, believer. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. For when you do that, you cannot possibly fear.'" Look at how he wrote verses 14 and 15. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy." They are opposite. You cannot do both at the same time. They are antithetical. You can either fear those who would do you harm, or you can honor Christ the Lord as holy, but you cannot do both. You cannot fear and honor Christ as holy at the same time. And Peter says, put away fear and honor Christ. This is why he quotes Psalm 34. As he says to them, he says to us, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Fear, you see, forgets that we live under the gaze of God. Fear forgets that the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and fear forgets that the ears of God are open to their prayer. Fear causes us to forget God and to forget all His benefits. Fear tells us to forget that God will judge all men, and fear makes us want to avenge ourselves and to repay evil for evil and reviling for reviling. It makes us want to come out with our guns blazing and show our opponents that they messed with the wrong man. But Peter in the psalmist says that's just not the way of the godly. Rather, we are to rest in the knowledge that we live under the gaze of a sovereign God, that Christ is not just our Savior, but He is our Lord. He is our King. And He is watching over us. And He will protect us. That is why Peter is able to say the extraordinary words of verse 13. As he writes, now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But we think, wait a minute, Peter. The whole point of this letter is that these Christians were being harmed precisely because they were zealous for what is good. We think, wait a minute, Peter. That's what we're facing. That's what we're struggling with. That's where our suffering is. What do you mean, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? Everyone is the answer to that question, Peter. Everyone wants to harm us because we are zealous for what is good. They want to wreck our faith. They want to bring us along with them. And if we are not experiencing it in this world, we know that there is a devil who wants to do us harm because we are zealous for what is good. What are you saying, Peter? But Peter isn't suffering a bout of contextual amnesia. What he is saying is that when we understand our lives under the shadow of God's sovereignty, then everything else is brought into context, and we realize that even though we are harmed, we will never be harmed. Jesus said something very similar in Luke 21. When he said, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. What are you saying, Jesus? You just said they're going to kill me, but not a hair of my head will perish. Well, how can these two go together? What does that mean? You just said some of you they will put to death, but not a hair of our heads will perish. In other words, Jesus is saying, what Peter is saying, is that because of your security in Christ, it doesn't matter what harm comes to you on this earth, you are eternally secure. Even if you are physically or emotionally harmed by persecution, there will be no real harm. They can't tear you away from God. They can't ruin your faith. They can't ruin your security. They can't take away your hope. So that even if they do kill you, not a hair of your head will perish, for your God knows the number of hairs that are on your head. Even if they harm you, you will not really be harmed, because your God will bring you home safely, and He will bring you to Himself as He has promised to do. To Peter's initial readers, some of this may have seemed like pious platitudes. After all, it's easy to shout from the sidelines and tell people not to fear and just have faith. But Peter here takes the whole discussion to a higher level. And he says, if we keep our eyes on Christ and on His victory and on His kingship and on His coming kingdom, if we keep our hearts filled with the gospel, then when the fiercest of trials come upon us, then we will say with the psalmist, the Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? We will stand in the face of their persecution. We will stand like martyrs of old, tied to that burning stake, and say, I will not fear. What can man do to me? You might burn me at the stake, but my Christ holds me in His hand. You might cut me to pieces, but my Christ is coming when He will raise me from the grave, whole and imperishable. You might starve me. You might afflict me. You might alienate me, but my Christ holds me secure. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We will not fear because we know that our security does not lie here. And ultimately, those who oppose us cannot harm us because we are secure in the salvation of Christ. And the result is that we will be firm in the face of persecution. When this church is characterized by this confidence, by this security, there are two main consequences, Peter says. He says it will generate an inward unity and it will generate an outward witness. The effects of persecution, the effects of taking our eyes off of Jesus, can have the effect of splintering the church. If you don't honor Christ as Lord, the church will disintegrate. It will fall apart. Remember what Jesus said to His disciples after the Lord's Supper, that first Lord's Supper. And they went out and they went to the Mount of Olives. And on the way, Jesus said to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He said to them, you will be scattered because tonight you will lose sight of the shepherd. And it was true. On that dark night, it looked like everything was failing. And the disciples took their eyes off of the gospel promises and the plan of redemption, and they were characterized by fear. So that when the bands came out from the temple to arrest Jesus, they fled. You remember that one disciple who was so eager to get away that he would rather suffer the indignities of running through the night naked than be found with Christ. They took their eyes off of the shepherd, and so when the blow came, they were scattered. And like sheep, they ran every which way. What Peter is trying to show us is that is always true. That wasn't just true for those disciples. That's always true. When the sheep take their eyes off of the shepherd, then they are scattered. And they are thrown into confusion. They are driven every which way. But Peter says, if you keep your eyes on Christ, if you honor Christ as holy, then verse 8 will happen. He says, you will have a unity of mind. You'll have a sympathy. You'll have a brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. You keep your eyes fixed on Christ, then the church will be characterized with a confidence and a deep unity that comes from knowing that we share a solid hope that cannot be robbed. And so, sharing that hope, we are freed to genuinely love one another and sympathize with each other's struggles and be tender-hearted towards one another and serve one another humbly. You see, our personal honoring of Christ as holy in our hearts leads to a true corporate unity that cannot be broken even by the greatest of sufferings. But he says there's a second consequence. That when we honour Christ as holy, then we are enabled to boldly witness to Christ in the face of opposition. You see how he goes on in verse 15. Having given his great command, he then goes on and he says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. You see, when you live with your eyes fixed on Christ, so that you are confident in the face of persecution and you are unwavered by the suffering you are facing, when you live like that, then you will live in such a way that will make the world say, I don't understand it. We're bringing everything against this man and he's unshaken. What is up with this guy? And they will come and they'll say, tell me, how can you face this? Your family's rejected you. Your friends won't talk to you. You can hardly do business in this town anymore. But you're still full of joy. And you won't compromise and you won't get rid of this Christ. Why? What is so good about this Christ? Living like this will cause people to say, tell me more about this Jesus. Tell me more about this God that is everything to you. Tell me more about this God for whom you are willing to lose absolutely everything, but you are never willing to lose Him. You see, if our hope is placed in our ability to defend ourselves and vindicate ourselves, if our hope is placed in our strength, then we're just like the world. We look around ourselves and that's what everybody is doing every single day. Everybody is trying to justify themselves, in a sense trying to save themselves, trying to defend themselves, trying to vindicate themselves. But when we keep our eyes fixed on Christ and when we honour Him as holy, we show that our strength is not placed in ourselves, but is placed in another. When we are doing the first half of verse 15, we will be doing Psalm 34, and we will be showing to the world around us that our hope does not lie in ourselves, but in the finished work of Christ. And that is alien to our world. And it will cause them to ask, you say, tell me, what is wrong with you? What is wrong with you that you are willing to undergo such things and never lose sight of Jesus? And the result, God willing, is that when we are reviled and slandered and do not revile or slander back but rest in Christ, people will see our peace and our persecutors will be put to shame and will come and worship Christ with us. See, the Bible is never surprised that we suffer for our faith. It's expected. Every single one of us will suffer for our faith. Now, some of us, like those believers in Nepal and in Bhutan and in Burma, are called to suffer for their faith in very dramatic ways. Literally, facing violence and ostracism because of their faith. But others, like us, will face a much more subtle persecution. It will be the backhanded comment, or it will be the lack of promotion at work. Or it will be even more subtle than that, and it will simply be the devil coming to you again and again and again, telling you that your faith is hopeless. And telling you that Christ is no Savior and that your life would be a lot easier if only you forsook Him. The Bible expects us to suffer for our faith, but the Bible is never naive about just how hard that is. And so we are given commands like this of Peter that says to us, it's hard. But the way that you will be able to stand up under it, the only way that you will be able to stand up under it, is if you honour Christ, if you remember who your God is, and if you remember all that He has done for you and all that He will do for you. And when you do that, you will be freed to sing with the psalmist and say, "For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. And I will sing, and I will make melody to the Lord." Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for your word. And give you thanks for the conviction which your word brings. For we confess that too often in the face of suffering and persecution, when the rubber has hit the road and we have found life hard, we so often have sought comfort. As we have sought to try and compromise with this world and try to show them we're really not that different from them after all. But we thank you for the conviction that your word brings, that we are called not to compromise, but rather we are to stand in the face of our enemies and show them that we are ultimately different from them because our hope is in Christ and not in this world. We pray that you would make us bold and confident Christians, that we would not fear, but we would live with our eyes fixed on Christ and honor him as our Lord, remembering that he is our King and that he watches over us, so that even if we are put to death, not a hair of our head will perish. So that even if we are persecuted because of our faith, we will not come to harm. Lord, fill our minds with the gospel. Remind us of this every day, that the context in which we live is the context of a powerful Savior who watches over us and who calls us his own. Father, may that be the mark of us individually, and may that be the mark of us corporately, that in it all you might get the glory. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.